Mark chapter 2, we turn to the gospel as recorded by Mark. Our text is found in verses 3 through 12 of the chapter. We begin to read at Mark chapter 1 and verse 32. 1:32. Christ has just healed the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. And then 32, at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. When they had found him, they said unto him, all seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days. That's the town, the village in which the disciples, a number of them, lived on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come to him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whither is it easier, to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Thus far the reading of the gospel record. What we read in Mark chapter 2, our text, follows upon what we read in Mark chapter 1. I realize that doesn't sound so profound and insightful, but it is important and instructive. Just prior to the healing of this man sick of the palsy, Christ had healed that man filled with leprosy. And then, as we read in verse 43 of chapter 1, charged him that he was to say nothing to any man. And it's striking how often in the gospel record you read Christ having healed a man or even a group of people would send them out and charge them that they should say nothing to any man about their healing. Why? Because he well knew that having charged them, they were going to do exactly what that man with leprosy did, publish it and blaze it abroad. Why did the gospel writers want us to know that he charged those whom he healed often charged them with, and tell no man? Reverse psychology? Jews are like Dutchmen. Say yes, they say no. Tell them to do something, they don't do it. Tell them don't to do something, then they'll do it. Has nothing to do, beloved, with reverse psychology. But the gospel writers want us to know something about the ministry of Christ, and that the heart of the ministry of Christ was not physical healing. That's not why Christ wanted people to resort unto him in great multitudes, simply so that they could be healed of their physical diseases. I'll put it this way. Christ Jesus was no TV evangelist who simply loved the spotlight as such, wanted to make a name for himself and a reputation and to be popular so that perhaps the contributions could keep flooding in. The TV evangelists are those who are labeled by a certain well-known poet. They strut and fret their hour upon the stage and then they're heard no more. Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Why? Why not? Signifying nothing. Because they have no gospel. Don't you understand, beloved? That's what Christ Jesus was interested in. He was interested in preaching the gospel, and he was interested in having crowds assemble, but not simply for physical healing. He was interested in the crowds coming because they had heard, no man speaks as this man. You want to hear the scriptures explained, the prophets explained, the truth explained. Well, let's go to hear this Jesus. Chapter 1. John the Baptist is in prison. Verse 14, Jesus comes to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Then trust, you know, just prior to our text, chapter 2, verse 3, we read, and he preached the word unto him. When they went with this fellow to the house to have him healed, Christ was busy preaching the word unto them. Why? Because of what you read in verse 38 of chapter 1. He said unto them, let us go to the next town that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. Therefore came I forth. To preach. To preach the gospel concerning citizenship in the kingdom and what's required of one who will live and walk as a citizen of his kingdom. The heart of his ministry, beloved, that gospel. And what's at the heart of the gospel? Thy sins be forgiven thee. In my name, Christ says, I declare to you, on the basis of the work I'm going to accomplish, thy sins be forgiven thee. Why is that the heart of the good news? Beloved, isn't that our greatest need? Are you healthy? Wealthy? Well? And your sins aren't forgiven you? You're in desperate straits, I'll tell you that. You're in a perishing way. All the health, all the wealth, all the success in the world means nothing unless you have heard from the gospel, thy sins be forgiven thee. That's the basis for the wholeness and the healing. And to that end, friends brought this man to Christ. Though they did so somewhat in their ignorance, because they didn't come for the forgiveness of sins as such. They came to have him healed physically. But Christ did more for this man than simply heal him physically. He declared, thy sins be forgiven thee. And Christ did more for this man than these good friends of his ever dreamed that he could. But because they brought him, they were blessed indeed. So we turn, beloved, to this miracle of healing under the theme brought to Jesus for healing, a great need, an astonishing response, and magnifying of grace that never ceases to amaze. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. That word, palsy, is a broad term that does not so much as diagnose a specific disease, but rather describes symptoms of some disease, so that a man has tremors that affect his limbs, his hands, his arms, his legs, his neck, his head, finally, even finally, his ability to swallow. Parkinson's comes to mind. It could have been Parkinson's, a certain brand of Parkinson's. A year ago, about, in my congregation in Granville, we buried a good fellow saint who died due to the results of Parkinson's and laying disabled on a bed, shaking and shaking and shaking, and finally not even able to communicate. Helpless even to not only to dress himself and to wash himself, but even to feed himself. And even when you tried to feed him, he was shaking such that you could hardly get food into his mouth. Or it could have been a form of sclerosis, lateral sclerosis, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, which we popularly know as Lou Gehrig's disease, which seems quite a bit like Parkinson's, except usually compressed in a shorter period of time that completely disables a person, affecting the whole of one's nervous system, and the brain can't send the messages to the muscles because the nerves won't carry the messages to the muscles, and one begins to atrophy and to shrink, and one becomes not only a paraplegic but a quadriplegic, and one is rendered completely helpless and dependent upon others until finally even others can do nothing for one. If you can't even swallow anymore, you're going to die. It is a perishing way, a progressive disease. That's what this palsy describes, according to the symptoms. And in this man, it was quite far advanced. What a picture of sin, beloved, and the power of sin, as sin and the power of sin may well advance in a person's life, to completely disable one from functioning in any spiritually productive way. And I'm not simply talking now about sin as total depravity as such that has hold of the unbeliever who can do nothing of any spiritual benefit or anything pleasing to God. I'm talking now about believers and what sin can do in the life of a believer due to the remaining depravity that is in us. We are not, from that point of view, totally depraved anymore. You're not spiritually dead, are you? If you're not spiritually dead, you're not totally depraved, but you have a remaining depravity. And that depravity that remains in us is as a disease. And because of that disease that remains in us of depravity, it can work like death, and it makes us susceptible to certain sins, particular sins, varying from individual to individual, just like you have diseases that may vary from an individual to an individual. Sins that take hold of one, and take such hold of one, that you become a spiritual quadriplegic. Perhaps only first a paraplegic, but in time a quadriplegic, and you may be rendered, for all intents and purposes, spiritually inactive. The classic, of course, example along these lines is alcohol. Alcoholism, they term it. Drunkenness, if you will. It doesn't start full-blown, does it? They start in one's youth, and one has a taste for alcohol and the benefits, it seems, the fruit of alcohol. It relaxes me, takes away my inhibitions, and whereas otherwise I'm kind of shy and withdrawn and awkward, now I have some alcohol under my belt, and I become garrulous and can talk freely and have no inhibitions with others. And one wants a little more and a little more and a little more. And pretty soon the taste becomes a desire. It doesn't seem I can do without it to be who I think I want to be. And there comes a point, as you know, it takes hold of one and one begins to stumble about. And it's interesting that when it really gets hold of one into one's very liver, one develops tremors like a palsy. And one begins to waste away. One is being consumed by what one is drinking, the progressive stages of sin that takes hold of one if one is not walking in the ways of repentance according to the call of the gospel, repentance and turning from sin, lest it take hold of one. And I've only mentioned alcohol. That's A. I could go to Z. Well, let's back up a bit. Let's go to X, shall we? That which is X-rated. Maybe that's more common in our midst. Viewing that which is X-rated because of the prevalence of electronic devices right in your hand. Not only the young, but the older ones as well. And what we can see and feeds the eye. And one is drawn in and drawn in and drawn in. And pretty soon, one can't do without seeing this again and again for stimulation and awakening certain kinds of even chemical impulses within one to liven one up. And one becomes snared. As the Proverbs say, it's like an adder, like a poison snake. And at last, it biteth like an adder, this addiction. And the poison in the system is the way of what? Not life. The way of death. How do you walk with God when you're looking through the window, the wrong window, at things one ought not to be viewing and watching and one ought not to be feeding on? How many are snared? Is there no remedy? There is a remedy. We will get to that in time. Not only pornography, gambling with money may happen, spending. One can have credit cards, and I want more and more and more, and one can't seem to stop spending, and spending oneself into what? And the list goes on, as you well know, with money and reputation and all the rest, addictions, power of sin in a progressive way, rendering one in the end spiritually inactive, unproductive. And as one is engaging in the sin, you're not walking with God, I'll tell you that. Who is found walking with God? The one who is in the way of repentance, confession, turning, and devoting oneself, committing oneself unto what we call the ways of godliness that are laid out by Christ, of course, in the Sermon on the Kingdom. Read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, if you will know the way of the citizen of the kingdom, what must characterize you and me, what we must be free of, lest we be snared, and for all intents and purposes, like this man on the cot, overpowered by his disease that had progressed to the point where evidently he couldn't even, well, he certainly couldn't walk, and he probably couldn't even clothe himself anymore. Maybe these were friends who were beginning to feed him as well if he were going to survive. So a powerful picture this disease is of sin and its progress, sometimes lamentably, even in the lives of believers. How far down that road are you who are sitting here this morning? Was the words of the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The body of this death. And he doesn't simply mean a great mass of sin. He means this body, with its appetite, its remaining depravity, and its susceptibility to various kinds of sin, because he too was susceptible, more susceptible to certain sins or a certain sin than others, which he had to battle like the plague, lest it overcome and render even him unsuitable for the service of the kingdom and lay his work, if you will, waste. By grace it did not, but it's because he had to battle it, and he did. Who shall deliver me from the body of this sin and its misery? Not ourselves, beloved. It's beyond ourselves. Who then? Who then, beloved, the one who's named in this text, to whom the four friends take this man who was sick with the palsy? Something that's underscored here. These friends see how far the disease has progressed. They realize he's in a critical state. And they hear that Jesus is back in the town of Capernaum. The news, as we read, has been blazed abroad that this is a wonder worker, a miracle worker, diseases and all the rest he's able to heal. And they know that this Jesus of Nazareth is the last opportunity if this friend of theirs is going to be healed of his disease, and the four take hold of his cot, each on an end. Perhaps there are rods through this cot that he's laying on, and they carry him to the home where Jesus was preaching, the home of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, evidently. And when they get there, they realize they're not the first ones, the only ones who have decided to go to see this Jesus. There's a great multitude that has gathered, and for various reasons, some just curious, they've heard so much, let's see for ourselves what this man is and what he's all about. And there are others who are already antagonistic to him. He's barely begun his gospel ministry, and you have those who are antagonistic to him, labeled here as the scribes. And they are the ones who are going to say, "Who is this man that he speaks blasphemies?" They're already antagonistic to him because they know this was the one to whom John the Baptist pointed as his successor, and he's preaching the same thing as that miserable John the Baptist, and he's calling them all the time to repentance and exposing them in their sins already, and already they are opposed to him, as though they, the Pharisees, needed cleansing. Who needs cleansing from this man? So they're there to find fault already at the very beginning. And others, of course, go because either they themselves are seeking healing, or perhaps they have one also whom they would like to see Jesus heal. So these men find the way is blocked. Christ is in a room. There aren't very many rooms in the homes of that day. And they have filled the house. They're probably sitting on the window sill. They didn't have panes of glass. They had shutters. The windows are open. They're sitting on the window sills. And they're spilling out into the streets. And the four come with their friend. Make way, make way, make way. We seek Jesus. And human nature, in its own way, shows itself again. Of course, they won't move for this bedridden man. We're here first. You should have got here earlier, to the back of the line, and wait your turn. And who will move aside? And so they are stymied. But these are not friends who are easily discouraged. And they consult together and they say, look, there's a staircase that runs up along the side of this house. It's a flat-roofed house, of course, as they were back then. Probably had simply, obviously, one story. We'll run up the staircase on the outside. We'll get to the roof. We know about where he would be. And they proceed to do that. And they begin to tear the roof apart. We're told in the gospel record that it's a tile roof. They let him down, Luke says, Luke chapter 5, through the tiling with his couch or his cot into the midst with his. So they've torn the tiling apart and let him down between the rafters that were holding up the tiling. And there, of course, they want Jesus then to speak the words to them. And what's striking, beloved, about what you read in Luke is this. They let him down in the midst before Jesus. In other words, they let him down, beloved, so that he was at the feet of Jesus. What a lovely phrase that is, beloved. To be at the feet of Jesus. Have you been recently at the feet of Jesus? This past week, did you find yourself at the feet of Jesus? How often? How often in this past week did you find yourself at the feet of Jesus? Do I understand our daily need for this Jesus in the midst of our disease, the depravity of our natures? We are all diseased, beloved. What's keeping the disease of our sin from progressing? It's not ourselves. I'm just a wonderful, strong-willed man. I won't let it take control of me. It's not ourselves. Even for ourselves, you know, there's only one antidote, one remedy. If the power of sin that dwells in us doesn't develop and progress and advance and finally render us spiritually inactive, non-productive, disabled, it's this Jesus. It's striking, you know, that today they have developed medicines which, for various diseases, though they can't heal the medicines, can stymie the development, prevent the development, at least slow down the rate of development. Said in Granville congregation about a year ago, a man died of Parkinson. There's another fellow in Granville that is developing Parkinson's. He takes in a daily measure medicine that is helping him to cope with the disease, to slow down its development. They've done things with cystic fibrosis so it doesn't develop quite as quickly. Instead of taking one now at 15, the average is over 30, for instance. And you can go on with cancers that you give medicines and it slows down or stymies the development, and one can live with leukemia and so on as one takes these medicines. Well, even that's a picture, beloved, of our physician. We have the diseases in us. We have the depravity that remains. We have the temptations, shall I call them the germs of sin? How will we hold them at bay? Find yourself, beloved, at the feet of Jesus day by day and hear His words and then rise up and walk in the ways that He requires that will show indeed you're of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and of benefit to others as well. And so these friends bring him to the feet of Jesus, and they place him at the feet of Jesus because they know that for this man, the decisive words will come from the mouth of this Jesus. They wait to hear what Jesus will say. Before we reflect upon the words of Christ, we must say something about these friends, beloved. These four friends loom large in this passage. I submit to you that one cannot have too many friends like this man had these four friends. Four friends who would have their friend confronted with Jesus by hook or by crook, by any means necessary. Even if it means they had to go to the top of the house and tear a roof apart, no one was going to keep them from bringing their friend before the face of Christ and the needs of their friend to the face of Christ. You cannot have too many friends as such. Young people, married couples, aging. And if there are friends who cannot themselves actually do something for you, I know aged grandparents who yet pray for children and grandchildren, and you by such are doing something as a friend for those whom you love. You're bringing the needs of those whom you love to the feet of Jesus, and the prayers of a righteous person, in my judgment, especially an aging saint, has power with the Lord Jesus. But to bring one to the feet of Jesus, even perhaps as sin has progressed, and I don't care whether you want to hear from me or not, I love you. I want your well-being. I want you to be whole, brother, sister. I'm going to bring you the word of Christ. I will bring you to the face of Jesus, whether you want to hear from me or not. This is what I have to say to you in the name of Jesus. Friends, not easily discouraged. It's not simply, as they say to you, well, this is love. You simply accept others as they are. Really. So these friends should just simply accept this man as he was. You've got the disease. Deal with it. That's my love. That's not love, beloved. Just simply accept another as he is. I may love you as you are, but that doesn't mean I love you that I'm going to simply see you, leave you as you are. I want to see you transform. That's my love for you. And so I bring you the words of Christ Jesus. I put you by the feet of Christ. You will hear from him. It may be through my mouth, but it's going to be the words of Christ Jesus. Friends, beloved. Striking, isn't it? Don't overlook what you read in the passage. They uncover the roof, and then five. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Not, and when he saw his faith, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. He said, when he saw their faith, thy sins be forgiven thee. The power of the faith of a believing friend. Faith, beloved, can be contagious. There's a reason why a man walking in sin and unbelievers often don't care to have a believer around them if that believer is displaying his faith and speaking words in the name of Christ. Stay away from me. I don't want to touch what you have. I don't care about faith. I don't care about repentance. Stay away from me, the contagious power of faith. If he's an unbelieving reprobate, he'll catch nothing and perish. But if that brother is an elect person, whether he's at the moment an unbeliever or he's a believer, the Holy Spirit will use faith, the faith of a friend. And by means of that faith, work in the heart of that elect person, perhaps walking in sin, and bring him to his senses. The contagious power of a believer's faith, beloved. Breathe on others by the words of the Holy Spirit that you and I know from our childhood. There is a power that God will reward even in his own way. And so, for the sake of these friends' faith, who were not discouraged, who let him down through the roof, Christ says to this man, who also in the end was a believer, thy sins be forgiven thee. So, I say again, beloved, you cannot have too many such friends. Part of the reason why you have church membership under the oversight of elders, who as fathers in the congregation are the friends of the members who will bring you Christ's word as you need Christ's word because they love you as their brothers and sisters in Christ. If they have to carry you by their hands and knock on your door and almost blow it down to get into your house to speak to you for the well-being of your soul, be thankful. Be thankful for elders like that. They are true friends. And so, these four friends, realizing there was nothing they in themselves could do for their friend, they proceed to the roof, they tear it open, and they let the cot down like a elevator, I guess you could describe it. And Christ pauses in his sermon, his ministry, and he waits, and it comes down, and it lies at his feet. And he turns to the man, and he speaks to him. And what comes out of his mouth is astonishing, because he does not say at first what they expected him to say. What Christ says first was not what the friends expected him to say, was not what this man expected him to say, and certainly wasn't what the multitude expected him to say. He doesn't even ask the man, what do you desire? He knows why he's there. And he doesn't first say, take up thy bed and walk. The first thing out of Christ's mouth is, thy sins be forgiven thee. Why? Why is that the first thing out of Christ's mouth? Because, of course, as we said in the introduction, is it not man's greatest need? What is the greatest evil, beloved, that can befall a man? And it's not cancer. And it's not cystic fibrosis. And it's not Parkinson's. It's not even Alzheimer's. That I'm estranged from God. That I'm far from God. That I haven't heard from the gospel itself and the testimony of the Spirit, thy sins be forgiven thee. Isn't that the greatest evil? I've been cut off from fellowship with God. And I am poor and needy, and I am in a perishing way. And whatever satisfactions I'm seeking in this life are simply temporary remedies, and they evaporate one by one and leave me emptier than I was before. Have mercy on me. Beloved, the forgiveness of sins, which is the only way of reconciliation to God and opens the door of fellowship, does it not? If, and please notice the word if Christ were here this morning and he offered to some of you here who have maybe some fearsome diseases developing, one of two options. Either I will heal you of your disease, or I will declare to you the forgiveness of sins. Which do you desire? It's either or. You wouldn't hesitate a moment, would you? Lord, grant to me the forgiveness of my sins, that I may know all is right between me and God, and I'm not cut off from fellowship with my Father. I can live with Parkinson's. I can live with cancer. Lord, I can face Lou Gehrig's disease and even Alzheimer's, if that's thy will, but I cannot face my sins standing between myself and thee, and I am without hope, and I have no deep joy, and I am in despair, and it's a perishing way. Lord, speak to me, thy sins be forgiven thee in the name of thy Son. And so Christ speaks, thy sins be forgiven thee. It's all right between you and God. And you need not even now fear death itself in whatever shape or form it may come, yea, through this very disease. This man, let me say it this way. I'm convinced that when Christ says, thy sins be forgiven thee, he's saying it for more than just for the hearing of the crowd, knowing the response of the scribe. That he says it also for the sake of this man, that this man needed to hear these words. Striking, you know, in Matthew, the account of Matthew, the words that you read are these, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Be of good cheer, be happy. In other words, every indication is that this man was troubled by his sins or some sin and probably wondered whether that sin of which he had been guilty was not also perhaps the reason for this debilitating disease, as though this disease itself was an indication of God's anger with him about that sin. And when Christ says, thy sins be forgiven thee, don't think when he went home, he didn't reflect upon that and say, what a burden was lifted when he said, thy sins be forgiven thee, and then proved by having me walk, that he is able to forgive my sins. So much so, I'm convinced, that if that's all that Christ had said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee, and then it turned back to preaching, and the friends had to come down and press through the crowd and pick him up and carry him home, and maybe not be so happy, we went for nothing. He would have said, oh no, we did not go for nothing, brothers. We did not go for nothing. I may still be on my cot. But didn't you hear? He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. It's all right between myself and God. I have nothing to fear. Even if this means my perishing, it's not under the wrath of God. I have a glory that awaits. Lord, haste the day. I have a right to the Beulah land. Thy sins be forgiven thee. That's your heart, isn't it? Because this morning, beloved, this morning, those amongst you who have various diseases are going to leave with your diseases. There's nothing the preaching this morning can do to heal you from your disease. And if you're in a wheelchair, they're going to wheel you out in a wheelchair. And if you're dealing with the cancer is going to remain. Or whatever other disease, symptom of sin you have as a symptom. But you may go forth with this. Christ has said, my sins are forgiven. All is right between me and God. And there will come a day I will be healed even physically and made whole, and I will wait that day. And so it is, beloved, with this man. Christ is not content simply to say to him, thy sins be forgiven him, and send him away. But then Christ turns, and having said, thy sins be forgiven thee, says, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine own house. Arise, take up thy bed, and walk, is what another parallel passage says. He speaks, and immediately the man suddenly realizes that his brain is connected to his muscles. His nerves are sending impulses on a steady fashion, and the muscles that may have atrophied are miraculously strengthened, and he rolls to his belly, and he gets to his hands and knees, and he stands up and he rolls up his bed and he smiles the smile of the blessed, and the crowd opens like the Red Sea, and he walks through their midst and he heads to his home praising the Lord. He's healed. He's been made whole. It's an answer, of course, to the charge of those who are the opponents of Christ, who when they hear the words, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," talk in their own hearts and between themselves in quiet whispers, "Who does this man think he is? He's speaking blasphemies. Only God can forgive sins." And for all their spiritual ignorance, they understand what's truth, because what they said is true. Only God can forgive sins. Who is this man then who can imagine he can forgive sins? Is he God? And that becomes the great test, doesn't it? Is this man God, this Jesus of Nazareth? And Christ responds, "I will demonstrate to you who I am." Which is it easier to say? "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or "Rise, take up thy bed and walk"? Notice the word "to say." It's more difficult to forgive a man's sin, beloved, than to have a man healed so that he may walk. We have doctors here, don't we? Some in the field of physicians who have medicines they can enable a man to deal with a disease and even be a means that he's healed from his disease. And sometimes even cancer is dealt with in such a way that they say you're free from the cancer, at least at this point. But which of them can forgive sins? There is none who can forgive sins, but one and one only. That's the most difficult thing imaginable. Impossible, unless it is by the power and the will and the way of God in a wonderful way of the cross. One only, one only. But you can say, all of you can say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And in the end, who's to judge? You may be skeptical, but I can say that and let you speculate whether it's true or not. But if one were to say to one who's been in the wheelchair since birth, or has Parkinson's on a bed on Brookcrest and he can barely swallow anymore, and say, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk," you can tell whether there's any truth to the fellow or not, or he's just simply a deluded fool, a pretender. Which is it more difficult to say? Easier to say. So you may know, I may say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee. Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And they knew the only way that man could walk is if God gave that man the power. This is beyond a man. God had to give that man the power to walk. And if Christ Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, God would not honor his word. And lo and behold, he speaks. And the man rolls to his belly, gets to his knees, stands up, and he walks. God honors the man who spoke this word, this Jesus, that honors his word. Does not condemn him. Can only mean one thing. This Jesus is more than we reckon he is. He's not simply this from the line of David. It may well be he is whom he's claiming to be, the very Son of God, to forgive sins. And so you have here in the gospel record the great proof of his full and real divinity and the power that is in Christ. And why? Going to the feet of Jesus. This Jesus is the wisest thing a person can ever do. And it's the way of life and hope and happiness when all is said and done. And so Christ speaks. And don't think, beloved, only the forgiveness of sins proceeds from his cross. From the power of this Christ's cross proceeds also this healing, this wholeness, this resurrection of the body in the end, doesn't it? That's also part of the cross of Christ. That in the end we will be made holy, whole. Every whit. He will wipe away all tears, and there will be no more disease and lameness and all the rest. From this Christ and his power, who is the great physician, whose healing begins, beloved, already in this life, to be known by those who seek him, as this man's four friends sought him, and this man looked to Christ for the healing and received it. And so you have this wonderful miracle, wonder, and the response, of course, the fruit of it is what you read in 12. The man takes up his bed and goes forth before them all. And they're amazed and they glorify God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Glorifying God, that's one aspect of the fruit of this miracle. And that doesn't simply mean you praise God. You praise God, that's true. But when God is glorified, there's a display of something. What's displayed here is who God is as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, embodied in Christ, a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God of power. What's magnified here in the end, beloved, is grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That kind of grace. And there's a twofold aspect to grace. Never forget the twofold aspect of grace. We may focus on the first aspect, forgiveness of sins dealt with contrary to what we deserve. But don't forget, when you speak about God dealing with us contrary to what we deserve, we don't simply mean He removes the debt. He does. He removes the debt contrary to what we deserve. But there's a healing. There's a wholeness. There's the beginning of a immunization, if you will, that's placed within us as well on the basis of the forgiveness, the power of grace to transform, to renew the Holy Spirit Himself on the basis of the blood of Christ. And you walk. If you and I have grasped what we've been forgiven and what we have been given and who He is, then we walk. And we walk in the ways of God. And walking in the ways of God, we have gratitude. Understand then, you who are dealing with besetting sins, bosom sins, there is a remedy. I cannot overcome it by myself. No, you cannot overcome it by yourself. Who's asking you to overcome it by yourself? Have you been taking yourself to the feet of Jesus? Take yourself to the feet of Jesus day by day and let another be the power by which you deal with yourself. And you will have remedy. You will have wholeness. And joy will be restored. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the greatest friend of all, Christ Jesus. He who visited us, not simply by tearing a roof apart. He who visited us by tearing a hole into the grave, into death itself, and tearing the bars away, and Himself exiting, and then taking us with Him by the power of His grace. We thank Thee, Father, He has shown His power by opening a hole in our hearts to enter in, to breathe life. We thank Thee for that friend. And in the company of that friend may we proceed, and may we be those who magnify the friend we have in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.